All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. 1 Timothy chapter 4, this will be an expository series on 1 Timothy part 18. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, the end times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. If you recall, in the previous message, I addressed the objection that if the last days have already come and gone, where's our victory? Which I hope the last message convinced you that it's not only not a legitimate objection, but that we are in fact victorious, even when our enemies quote-unquote prosper, which with Christ as our example, see Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, for example, who was victorious even though his enemies crucified him. Our enemies are only prospering in their eyes and in the eyes of puny faith and short-sighted Christians, who see today's enemies as giants rather than the grasshoppers they really are, per Isaiah 40 and verse 22. In other words, who rather than letting God define our victory, have instead taken His victory and redefined it as defeat. Now, of course, they have not so much as said that, but basically that's what their doctrine demands. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8 now. Reading this again recently, I just had to add it to the passages we looked at in the last message and regarding our victory in Christ that we have now. Regardless whether the end times have occurred or are yet to occur, it doesn't matter. Whichever it is scripturally, we have the victory. And if there was ever a passage that defined it, certainly this is one that ranks right up there with the ones we looked at in the last message. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, 31 through 37, where it says, "What shall we say then to these things, to all these things that are going on around us?" Whether it was in Paul's day or our day, it doesn't make any difference. "What shall we say to all these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is it that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who reigns there, or at least the all-in-all now, reigns there above his kingdom. That's certainly a victorious king, and therefore with victorious subjects, who also maketh intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in the Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I doubt that anyone suffered at the hands of his enemies in the first century AD more than the Apostle Paul. Now, we don't know how he died, so I don't know how it compares with how maybe in the Book of Martyrs some of those people died. But besides that, you know, I don't think there's not an account of anybody that I know of that suffered as much as the Apostle Paul. You can read about some of it, of course, in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. And yet, with that in mind, what we just read from Romans 8:8 sounds like someone who was defeated by his enemies? Or someone victorious over his enemies? Verse 37 again. Nay, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Not only conquerors, but more than conquerors. We don't even probably fathom our victorious place in His kingdom over our enemies, because we aren't the Alpha and the Omega. We can't see the beginning from the end of all things, and it can look quite daunting at times, and yet we are victorious because He was victorious. That's where our victory really lies. In addition to teaching each generation how to war a good warfare that I mentioned in the last message, there's another important reason. There's probably lots of important reasons, but another important reason that I came up with for each generation's enemies to quote-unquote prosper. In order for that generation's remnant, not yet awakened, to have their eyes opened via Yahweh's judgments against wickedness. One of, if not the most potent means of God awakening His sleeping remnant, as attested to time and again in the Old Testament by the plethora of times following God's judgment where it declares that they may know that I am Yahweh. Not talking about just those He's judging, but also His remnant people who need to be awakened and repent and fall before Him and find themselves at, if they haven't already found their way there, find themselves at the foot of the cross and at the empty grave of our victorious Lord and Savior reigning as King. Not only are we victorious, we're conquerors, more than conquerors. And why is that? Well, because Christ fulfilled His purpose in coming to the earth. That is, to put an end to the old covenant and initiate a new covenant with His redeemed remnant. All of which was accomplished in the first century end times. The end times, not of the world, but the end times of that age. The Mosaic Covenant age. Just as He declared it would be in Matthew 24:32-34. Now, I was not anticipating spending more time in this series on our last day discussion. However, I've decided it's important to spend some time on one more objection to what I've preached in the last two messages. And if you've just joined this series with this message, you really need to listen to the previous two messages first. Subtitled, Last Days, Biblically Identified, Parts 1 and 2, and this will be Part 3 of the sub-series within the larger series on 1 Timothy. The Last Days, Biblically Identified, the Last Days identified, not by me, but by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 as beginning in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost and depicted by Christ as lasting approximately 40 years, the length of a generation. Let's go back to Matthew 24. And I want to read verses 1 through 3 and then we'll jump over to 32 through 34. And you should read all that comes in between it as well, because obviously it's it's very important, and it's the fill-in between the opening statements and what we're going to read in verses 32 through 34. So Matthew 24, 1 through 3 and 32 through 34 again. Starting with verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Man, look at the temple, Lord. Look at what those Old Covenant Israelites built for us and what they are in this, and look how glorious they are. It was that kind of dialogue, obviously. And then in verse 8, "And Jesus said unto them," they're going to bring their attention where it needs to be, and he says, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." All the glory is going to be removed. The old covenant glory of that temple. And you can imagine the apostles, like, what? And verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us when these things be. When shall this happen? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end, not of the world, but the end of the age?" Now, let's jump over to verse 32 through 34. Verse 32, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, you apostles, when ye shall see all of these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Verse 34, no question it's about them that he's referring to. "Verily I say unto you, this generation," your generation, "shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now, the reason I've decided to address one more objection is because of what's found in the next verse and what will invariably be raised as an objection. In fact, it already has been last week. Verse 35, where it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The objection being that the last days could not have already occurred because heaven and earth have yet to be destroyed. Now, my first response to that is that even Christ's intent? Or was he merely declaring to his apostles something to the effect that you can bank on everything I've just told you? That it's going to occur just as I've described it and when I've declared it's to occur. That heaven and earth will pass away before any of my words will. In my opinion, that's what Christ is actually saying in verse 35. In other words, unlike verses 32 through 34, verse 35 is not meant as a time statement, but rather as an affirmation to Christ's time statements. Now, on the other hand, if it's meant to be understood as a time statement, we're faced with a dilemma. In fact, something much worse than a mere dilemma, because if both verse 34 and verse 35 are time statements and meant to be taken literally, then we've got Christ committing a serious contradiction, because verse 34 is clearly talking about something that was to occur in less than 40 years. And verse 35 then would be referring to something yet to occur 2100 millenniums and counting. But of course, we know that there's no way Christ would have ever made such a transparent and flagrant contradiction. Consequently, if both verses 34 and 35 are meant as time statements, only one of them can be literal, and the other would have to be a figure of speech, meaning something other than what the literal words express. A common idiom or metaphor of the day that was understood by his hearers. That wouldn't immediately be understood by contemporary readers of the same. Much the same as somebody moving here from, say, India or Pakistan or wherever, and they hear some of our idioms. I wish I'd have thought of some of them to use here as an example. But they come here and they hear some of our idioms, and they scratch their head, and they either can't fathom what we're talking about, or they take it literally, something literal that's never meant literal, and they apply it and make a mess of what the intended meaning was. No different in any age, in any different people and their different idioms. So what was a common idiom or metaphor of the day, or what I'm going to prove to you was a common idiom or a metaphor of the day that was understood by his hearers or understood of those of that age, that wouldn't immediately be understood by contemporary readers of the same, at least not without further study into how such terminology is used in the Bible. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to address this, because when studying the Scriptures, among a lot of other things, it's extremely important to recognize that the Bible is chocked full of idioms, metaphors, allegories, personifications, etc. And say, why did God do that? Well, I don't know. God is God, and He does what He wants to do, but I kind of have suspect that He says, those things are to be figured out, and the gold nuggets to be discovered, or the gold veins to be discovered from them, or for the gold miners, those who seek, ask, and knock, as I've shared many times previously. It doesn't matter. He put them in there. It's His business to put them in there for whatever reason He wants. But the Bible is, in fact, chocked full of idioms, metaphors, allegories, personifications, etc. And that, therefore, not everything in the Bible can be taken literally. For example, find out who, this is just one example out of many that I could have chosen, but I've talked about this before, so hopefully you'll recognize it. But, for example, find out who the Bible uses the term roaring, devouring lions to refer to, and it becomes clear that 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, or in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, Peter's not referring to some make-believe found nowhere in the Bible devil, but instead that devil Nero, because roaring, devouring lions are many times over used for despot government leaders like Caesar was. An incredible number of false doctrines have been born from the lack of understanding the difference between the literal and what's meant as a figure of speech. For example, we've already discussed an idiomatic phrase that many people today have taken literally, and which has contributed to the belief that the last days are yet to occur, or that they've been in existence for 2,100 years and counting. When in fact, if we let the Bible be its own commentary, it's instead recognized as a figure of speech meaning something else altogether. Look at Matthew 24, look at verse 30, where it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now, before biblically demonstrating that coming in the clouds is a figure of speech, and therefore not necessarily meant to be taken literally, we're going to expand upon that a little bit of something I've just been enlightened on. But for right now, a figure of speech, it is a figure of speech, as well as possibly more than that. But a figure of speech, before we biblically demonstrate that coming in the clouds is a figure of speech and not necessarily meant to be taken literally, there's something else here that's very important in this verse that I never caught before, which in fact helps prove that coming in the clouds cannot be referring to something yet occurring sometime in the future. Verse 30 again, it says, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Note, Christ identifies His, quote, "coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory," end quote, His coming in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, as the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Where have we heard about the sign of Christ coming before? Well, how about verses 1 through 3?
Let's read them again.
And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See you not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Thus, in verse 30, Christ was unequivocally answering the apostles' question regarding his coming parousia, coming or presence. Now, let's put that verse 30 and let's add the next three verses to it. Verse 30, And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in the heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, the last trumpet, on the last day. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn the parable of the fig tree, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves. You know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when you shall see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all of these things be fulfilled. Verily I say unto you, this generation, that generation he was speaking to, shall not pass until all of these things shall be fulfilled. You cannot sever Christ's statement regarding his coming in the clouds from his time statements in verses 32 through 34. You cannot sever it from the fact that along with the destruction of the temple, that his coming in the clouds was going to occur in less than 40 years. It was at the door. Now, keep in mind that this was all laid out in prophecy thousands of years earlier. So by the time we get to 40 years, it's at the door. Or what Christ depicted in Revelations 1 as shortly to come to pass and a time which was at hand. In fact, let's go read Revelation. Let's go to Revelations chapter 1 again. Let's read this again. Revelations chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Where it says, The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ in all things that he saw. Verse 3, Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand, including his coming with the clouds. Look at verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Things which were shortly to come to pass, and things for which the time was at hand, such as his coming in the clouds. And once again, do not overlook who it specifically says were to witness his coming in the clouds. Storm clouds of judgment, if you will. Those responsible for nailing him to the cross. Fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and verified in John 19 and verse 37. Now here's something that I'm going to add to this. I did not plan this. Something, in fact, I just found out yesterday from my nephew and from some internet searching, that there's actual historical first century testimony from Josephus and first century pagan historian Tacitus and others who in 66 AD, at the very beginning of Rome's assault upon Israel, or the land of Judah and Jerusalem, described actually seeing a heavenly army in the clouds, much like what's described in Revelations 19, 11 through 14, that describes an army that Jesus is leading. Whoa! And what Elijah's servant in 2 Kings 6, 17 was allowed to see in his day. Incredible. Consequently, if those are reliable testimonies, coming in the clouds in glory and power may very well have been literally fulfilled at the commencement of the Roman Empire siege of Jerusalem. But, at the very least, the phrase, coming in the clouds, is clearly also an idiomatic expression meaning something else. And what was that something else? Well, if we allow the Bible to be its own commentary, we find that coming in the clouds was a very common Old Covenant expression meaning coming in judgment. Precisely what occurred in 70 AD upon Old Covenant Jerusalem, and particularly its Old Covenant Temple. Forever putting an end to the Old Covenant. Now, I didn't do so previously, so let's let the Bible in this instance do its magnificent work, demonstrating what it means by the term coming in the clouds. And sometimes with the clouds or coming in the clouds, with the clouds, there's something else too, but they're kind of used in the same fashion, all of them kind of as interchangeable terms. So, what does it mean, letting the Bible be its own commentary? An idiomatic expression that would have been understood by the Old Covenant readers of the Old Testament, contemporary with Christ and his declaration in Matthew 24:30, and or John's, or it was Christ actually, Christ's declaration again in Revelations chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's begin with the book of Psalms, Psalm 18, if you'd want to turn there. Psalm 18, I'm going to be reading some of these as I get to them. Just for the sake of time, there's several of these I want to look at to give you the evidence, some of the evidence, for what this coming in the clouds means, and then we're going to look at another idiomatic expression as well and do the same thing. So we've got lots of scriptures to look at. So as I get to them, I'm going to pretty much be reading them. Psalms 18, which is full of hyperbole and idiomatic language. So Psalms 18, let's begin reading with verse 6 through 11. In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. The earth shook and trembled. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth, devoured coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens. Keep all of this in mind. It's a passage we could come back to with the next idiom, but I'm not going to do so for the sake of time. But this all is very applicable to what we're going to look at next. He says he bowed the heavens. First it was the earth, then it was the heavens also, and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon the cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. Verse 11, and he made darkness his secret place. The pavilion around him were dark waters and thick clouds and skies. Now, we don't take all of that literally, but recognize it for what it is. David taking metaphorical liberty in expressing Yahweh's judgment upon his enemies. I think it would rank as the figure of speech in English known as hyperbole, of some exaggeration, but just to emphasize what God was doing. In fact, I'm almost certain that's hyperbolic language there. Also, let's go to Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19 and verses 1 through 4. Here we're talking about the doom of Egypt. It's the heading right above chapter 19 here in my Bible. It says, the burden of Egypt, behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud. There it is. And he shall come unto Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. And I will set the Egyptians against the Egyptians, and they shall fight every one against his brother and every one against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of Egypt shall fail, in the midst thereof, and I will destroy the counsel thereof, and they shall seek to the idols and to the charmers and to them that have familiar spirits and to the wizards, and the Egyptians will I give over into the hand of a cruel lord, and a fierce king shall rule over them, saith the Lord Yahweh of hosts. Now, that coming in or with the clouds is idiomatic language. For what? Yahweh's coming in judgment. I mean, that's what that means. That cannot be any clearer than what we find here in Isaiah 19. He's bringing judgment upon the Egyptians, and it's described as his coming in the clouds. Now, and note something else to see here. Note also the word presence, which is one of the meanings of the Greek word parousia. Verse 1 again, it says, the burden of Egypt, behold, Yahweh rideth upon a swift cloud and shall come. He's coming quickly, in other words. And shall come into Egypt, and the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence. His coming was his presence in judgment upon Egypt, metaphorically expressed as coming in a cloud. Let's next go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, which I cited without going to in one of the previous messages. And it's especially pertinent, I pointed this out, it's especially pertinent in this instance in that coming in the clouds is therein used regarding Yahweh's judgment upon Old Covenant Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. So, same expression on same Old Covenant Jerusalem, but in this age that we find in Jeremiah chapter 4, it's at the hands of the Babylonians rather than at the hands of the Romans. So, but very pertinent because it's Jerusalem. So, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, where it says, behold, he shall come as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for he is spoiled. Now, was he as a cloud? Was his chariots a whirlwind? Was he riding horses that were swifter than eagles? No, that's all metaphoric language. But there it is again. And then he says, begging, as Jeremiah often did, begging Jerusalem to repent before it's too late. He says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from thine wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? And of course, they didn't repent. And therefore, God did come with the clouds in judgment upon Jerusalem. Let's go over to Zephaniah chapter 1. Zephaniah chapter 1, another prophecy regarding the destruction of the Old Covenant house of Judah and its capital, Jerusalem. And, well, let's just leave it with that. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, and I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priest. And then jump over to verses 14 through 17. The great day of Yahweh is near. It is near. This sounds just like right out of Matthew 24 and Revelations 1 and 22. The great day of Yahweh is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of Yahweh, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Through verse 17. A day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, but they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. So there again, it's talking about Old Covenant Jerusalem, and again this same kind of destruction described as something to do with the clouds. So Turn over to Joel now, Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And before reading this, don't forget, Joel 2 depicts last days events. That is prophetic, talking about the last days yet to come, just before the beginning of the new covenant, that the Apostle Peter declares in Acts 2, had commenced in Acts 2. Yes, I'm repeating myself because for some reason that seems to be overlooked by all the futurists today, that Peter identified the last days as not occurring yet 2100 years yet in the future, but as having commenced right there in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. With that in mind, Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 to begin with, it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." That's the last trump. This is prophetic. The last trump on the last day. "And sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh cometh, for it is nigh at hand. And a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, and as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There has not, now listen to this, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." Isn't that interesting? The very same as what you find, or essentially the same, as what you find in Matthew 24, 21 through 22, that tells us regarding the tribulation. The tribulation, which according to the futurists is yet to occur sometime, or we're in them now, and they've been saying that for 2100 years. But here we are again in them, but it's the tribulation that was very near at hand in that day that Matthew 24, 21 through 22 also describes as a day like no others and never to come again like in the future. And if you read Josephus regarding what happened in the Roman siege of Judah and Jerusalem, you can see why it's described in those terms. The tribulation that according to Christ was to occur in that generation. Now, chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "A fire devoureth before them, behind them a flame burneth, and the land is as the Garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, nothing shall escape them." It's destruction. And then jump over to verses 30 and 31, where it says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh come." Now verses, don't forget, don't overlook that verses 30 and 31, part of what the Apostle Peter quotes in Acts 2 and identifies as last day's events that he declares again commenced then and there on the day of Pentecost. Now lastly, let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." There it is again. "And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Of course, prophetic of Christ and his new covenant kingdom, which, per Daniel 2:44, we know commenced, not yet to commence, 2100 millenniums and counting, but commenced in the days of the Roman kings. That's per Daniel. Go read it, per Daniel 2:44. Read the whole vision of Nebuchadnezzar and his statute. Four succeeding kingdoms, the last one being the Roman kingdom, which is the kingdom during the time of those kings that we're told that his kingdom commenced. The stone kingdom. Definitively via his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to his new covenant throne. Progressively for the next 40 years. And finally, or fully established with the destruction of the Old Covenant Temple in 70 AD. When he came in the clouds in judgment against the house of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, also interesting, look at verse 18. Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Like Ephesians 1 talks about this age and also the ages to come. And then also verse 22, same thing, almost the same thing, until the Ancient of Days came. The Ancient of Days came. Testimony to who? Yeshua, Yah who saves, and Emmanuel, God with us, who he was when he came. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then verse 27, and the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now, when did that occur? Now, we know when the kingdom commenced. The kingdom made up of a king, his dominion, his law, and his people. His people. Now, we know when the kingdom commenced, according to Daniel 2:44. We know that it commenced in the days of the Roman Empire. But when did this kingdom being given to his saints occur? Well, when did the apostles think it was to occur? That's a better question. When did his apostles think it was to occur? Turn over to Acts chapter 1. Keeping in mind, earlier there in Acts, we're told that Christ spent the last 40 days of his time on earth between Passover and Pentecost, that he spent those 40 days teaching them of the kingdom again. That's up in there in verse 3. So he's teaching them about the kingdom. I mean, for 40 days instruction, they got a lot of, including what they got previously, they're getting a lot of instruction on the kingdom. And so they're going along, they're learning about the kingdom, and what's on their mind? Verse 6. And it says, and when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, to his saints? That's who Israel was. Word saint being one of those Israel exclusive terms in the Bible. It always refers to Israel, just like sheep and redemption and redeemed do. And so they understood it was about Israel, and they also understood that, hey, it must be, I'm sure he had talked about Daniel's prophecies and so forth, and regarding the kingdom and when it was to be given to the saints. And all of a sudden, they're saying, well, yeah, man, this has got to be shortly at hand. In addition to Daniel 2:44 and Christ's answer to their question in Matthew 24, they knew it had to be soon. During the days of the Roman Empire and sometime during their lifetime. And, in fact, it was very soon. The New Covenant Kingdom officially commenced in Acts 2 when 3,000 Judahites were in faith and repentance immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. All of those passages that we just read, and there are others, provide biblical commentary on the fact that coming in the clouds is an idiomatic expression meaning Yahweh's impending judgment upon whatever nation is addressed, which precipitated the new covenant to come that was given to his saints that would last forever. But as an idiomatic, coming in the clouds, an idiomatic expression meaning Yahweh's impending judgment upon whatever nation is being addressed. It didn't matter, as we saw in the Old Testament, such as in Matthew 24, upon Old Covenant Jerusalem and its temple when its every stone was torn down. Consequently, to contend that the end times cannot have yet occurred because Christ has not physically returned in the clouds is not a valid argument. It completely ignores the fact that coming in the clouds is an idiomatic expression as well as possibly even more than that, in that there is that testimony that some saw this coming, some kind of coming in the clouds at the commencement of Rome's assault upon Judah and Israel, or Judah and Jerusalem. Now, what about Matthew 24:35? As I mentioned previously, if both verses 34 and 35 are time statements that are meant to be taken literally, Christ's integrity, the integrity of his word, and that of the entire Bible is impugned. But of course, this is not the case. Thus, either verse 34, referring to events that were to take place within a generation's time, or verse 35, allegedly referring to events still to occur 2100 millenniums and counting, one of them has to be another non-literal idiomatic expression. So, how do we determine which of the two is literal and which is an idiom? Do we just on our own prerogative get to determine which is which? Of course, the problem with that is you and I may decide differently. Once again, of course, God decides via his inspired word, which once again is always its own best commentary. Question: is the word generation ever used in anywhere in the Bible as in an idiomatic fashion? Answer: no, it is not. Question: is heaven and earth ever used as an idiomatic in an idiomatic fashion? Yes, it is. In fact, many times. And once again, as with coming in the clouds, regarding God's judgment upon wicked nations. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to need to go through these fairly quickly now that we can get all of this in. Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1, to begin with, it says, "The burden of Babylon," so this is about the judgment upon Babylon, "which Isaiah the son of Amos did see." Jump down to verse 6. "Howl ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand." Another day of Yahweh. The day of, you know, some people think that the day of Yahweh is only referring to some future event that's never occurred before. The day of Yahweh is often found in the Bible, and it's usually regarding, if not always, regarding judgment upon a wicked nation, in this case, as with Babylon. "Howl, for the day of Yahweh is at hand." It was close to them as well. It wasn't something that was yet to occur, like people have applied Matthew 24 and the same term there, or as in found in Revelation. It was very near at hand, about to happen. "It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty." That was verse 6. Jump down now to verses 9 through 10. "And behold, the day of Yahweh cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land," or the earth, "desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine." Now verse 10, by the way, is quoted in the New Testament. Guess where? In Matthew 24:29, and also very similar to what we find in Joel 2, identified by Peter as the events of the last time that Peter declared commenced in Acts chapter 2. Now verse 10 through 13, "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. And I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of Yahweh of hosts in the day of his fierce anger." Heavens and earth, not referring to heaven and earth removed out of their place, that is, no longer existing, but to Babylon, out of her place as the ruling nation of the time, at the time. And in case you didn't catch my emphases, it doesn't say their place. If heaven and earth were meant to be taken literally, but rather her place, as often used for governments, in this instance, her place, as in Babylon's place. That's what was removed. It is idiomatic of Babylon's destruction. Go over to Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verses 1 through 5. Come near, ye nations, to hear and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Yahweh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down, and as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as a failing fig from the fig tree. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea, that is the land of Edom, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Again, idiomatic language used in the same fashion. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. Been here before, haven't we? Jeremiah 4, 13 and 14 again, where it says, Behold, he shall come as he shall come up as clouds, and his chariot shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thy heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Now jump down to verses 22. Through 23, where it says, For my people is foolish, they have not known me, they are Scottish children, and they have none understanding, they are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and they had no light. Are you seeing? Are you catching this? Are you seeing how these terms are used? Are, I should say, biblically discerned? Go over to Ezekiel 32. Verses 1 and 2. Ezekiel 32. And it came to pass in the 12th year, in the 12th month, in the first day of the month, that the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say unto him, Thou art like a young lion of the nations, and thou art as a whale in the seas, and thou camest forth with the rivers, and troublest the waters with the feet, and foulest their rivers. Talk about a metaphor. Was Pharaoh literally a lion and or a whale? Of course not. It's what's known as a personification. This, in fact, being one of the passages that helps identify Caesar as Peter's roaring, devouring lion in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Ezekiel 32, 7 through 9 now. And when I shall put thee out, I will cover the heaven and make the stars thereof dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give her light. All the bright lights of the heaven I will make dark over thee. I mean, it's just describing this destruction upon Egypt. And darkness upon the land, saith the Lord God. I will also vex the hearts of many people when I shall bring thy destruction upon the nations into the countries which thou hast not known. Clearly, metaphoric language not meant to be taken literally, but rather as judgment upon the nation of Egypt. We find the same kind of language, we're not going to take the time to turn there, but Nahum 1, verses 1 through 6, you might want to look at that, especially because apply what's found therein to similar metaphoric language in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, and it can be seen that Peter's not referring to the literal destruction of the heavens and the earth any more than any of these other passages are, any more than Christ was in Matthew 24, 35. Lastly, I want to go to Hebrews chapter 12, because not only does Christ's heaven and earth language apply to the end times of the Old Covenant and Yahweh's relationship with national Israel, but heavens and earth is also used metaphorically to depict Yahweh's kingdom relationship with His new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Verse 22, and it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, you, the remnant of Israel, his saints initially, have come unto Mount Zion." What do you mean by Mount Zion? "And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Heavenly Jerusalem, which we will see here shortly, also identifies the new covenant kingdom. That's what it's talking about. Also identified as New Jerusalem in Revelations 23:1-2, that has replaced Old Jerusalem, the capital of the Old Covenant nation of Israel. Now, verse 22 through 28. "But you are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly or New Jerusalem, and to the enumeration of the company of angels," into an innumerable company of angels, "to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." You better hope some of these things are in place. "And to the blood of the sprinkling, and that speaketh better than the things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth," meaning Moses, "much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven." There it is again. "And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." Verse 28, "Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom, new heavenly Jerusalem, which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." New Jerusalem, also known as the heavenly Jerusalem, also known as the new covenant kingdom, that definitively commenced in Acts 2 with the commencement of the last days, and which approximately 40 years later took full effect with the destruction of Old Jerusalem and its old covenant temple, completing Christ's purpose for coming to the earth and the end times exactly when Christ declared, within the generation of those living at that time. God perfectly fulfilling His word as depicted in His word when we apply correctly the idiomatic language found therein. May He be forever praised and glorified. I want to end by reading Revelations 21:1-7, where it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth," the new covenant kingdom, New Jerusalem, new heavenly Jerusalem, also known as the kingdom, the new covenant kingdom. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away," the old covenant kingdom, "and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city," new or heavenly Jerusalem, "coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." That's not something yet to occur, but already happening, praise God. If that's not happening, then the new covenant hasn't even begun, because the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, also precipitated God being our God and us being his people. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." As understood per 2 Corinthians 4:8-9 and chapter 6:9-10. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Better hope, not something yet to occur, but already happening. Praise God. Verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. End of quote. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, Father, for fulfilling your word in such a marvelous way in Christ, not only in his birth, not only in his death, not only in his burial, not only his resurrection, and not only in his ascension to heaven, but in his fulfilling him the last days in the destruction of Jerusalem as well, when he came in glory and power and judgment in the clouds to become King and Lord and Savior of his new covenant redeemed remnant, and his kingdom therefore to prosper and to go on from there, regardless the fact that the enemies around them at within any generation appear to be prospering, when in fact we are victorious over them. Glory be unto thee, God. We praise you and thank you. Bless now this message to the hearers. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.